Yeah, our passage today, I didn't mark it on the notes, but it's going to be in 2 Kings chapter 13. Probably not a passage you've spent a lot of time on, but we're going to kind of chip away at it to see if some of the stuff is that's not quite so obvious fits together and makes a little more sense for us. Before we do, why don't we start with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we'd be together. We thank you that we can study the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of having resources available to us, our Bibles, teachers, pastors. We have the opportunities to each one be students, to be students to the degree that many who had considered themselves pastors and leaders in years past didn't have the resources that laymen have now. We have no excuse, Father, not to be very diligent in our studies, to become fluent with the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and to seek out and ask questions when we ourselves are puzzled or things are not clear. Be with us now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the Old Testament has always been a lot of fun. But every now and then you come across some passages that are a little troubling, and this is gonna be one of those passages. We think of how the Jews had treated the scriptures. We're gonna talk a little bit, and even though we don't talk about Samaritans, we're gonna mention them because they do have some bearing on what we're gonna talk about in Israel, the Northern Kingdom. We're gonna talk about decisions made that affect a nation for hundreds of years. Decisions made that change the course of history. Failure to act, sins of omission versus sins of, along with sins of commission. And it's a pattern we see in human history. You know, we've all had that, all of us, when we've read through the book of Judges, remember that famous expression in the book of Judges, every man did that which he saw, which was right in his own eyes. And we don't see that at all in today's culture, do we? Of course we do. Everybody says, well, I think, I feel. You know, it's interesting to talk to Christians, professing Christians, that we get in discussions and it's, I think, I feel. And I'm thinking, when did this become acceptable? When did we fall into this? I had a friend that's a professing Christian. I believe he'll tell you about his faith in Christ. And we were out, I think we were out for dinner one night. He works with me in the business I'm in. Guy from Texas. We've become very good friends. But he's bounced around from a couple of different churches, and you can tell the influence of some patchy teaching. And he's a bright guy, a real bright guy. And we were talking about heaven and hell. He said, oh, sure, I believe in a literal heaven, literal hell. He goes, it's just the eternal part that throws me. I go, which part? He goes, for hell. He goes, I just can't think God being gracious and loving the way he is, that if he actually condemns someone to hell, that's it. It's forever. And we're talking about it. I said, fine. I said, it really doesn't matter what you think. The Bible's very clear. There's no period of getting this through. I said, the Catholics worked around it with purgatory. But I said, and we talked about it. And he took it well. You know, we're good friends. In fact, he sends me scripture verses every day on a mail out. And we were just talking, and I would talk to other people, Christians, and I've just wondered how often people, when they have patches in the Bible they're not comfortable with, they patch it together with what they think, what works. And this is one of those passages. So we're going to look at it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be dealing in 2 Kings. I don't know what that is. That must be a learning disability. My wife will probably tell you it's one of my many. 2 Kings chapter 13. And I'm going to read the whole chapter just simply because it's going to give a little bit of continuity to it, even though it's not necessarily what we're all going to cover. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria. Now, that's a thing that throws a lot of people off. In the book of the Kings, you're going to see many times, as it always starts to tell you about the kingdom they're in, they'll tell you who's the king and the other king, the parallel kingdom. And you're kind of like, what? You're thinking all these kings, but no, it's just a let you know what Israel to the north has, as far as their king is related to Judah to the south. And reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the kings of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in tents as before. Now, if you look under there, you're going to find, just background, it says a deliverer, doesn't mention who that deliverer is. But if you start to do some research, it appears that the Syrians who were oppressing were actually in conflict with the Assyria to the north, Assyria to the east, Assyria to the north. So it seems like the Assyrians took the focus off of Israel for a while because they were having it out with Syria. And so that was a deliverer that through God's providence had seemed to back away from them. And he said, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of Syria, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So Israel now, the northern kingdom, which was started by Jeroboam splitting off from Rehoboam, has continued in its sin. God still shows his providence. Now, I have some information here we'll go over about these kingdoms, but there's some pretty interesting things here. The northern kingdom never had a revival. Never had a revival. It only lasted 253 years. The southern kingdom lasted 135 years later, had 19 kings, all from the line of David, and had multiple revivals. Now, they still had wickedness, but they had multiple revivals. And God in his providence at the splitting of the kingdom had placed Israel, which was the 10 kingdoms, it was the 10 tribes that went north. He had placed them in an area where they had more wilderness, they had more land to defend. They were in a defensive position because of Assyria and Syria. They were under more conflict. They had much more territory than the southern kingdom. They had many more people than the southern kingdom, but they had more oppression and more conflict with the other nations. However, the southern kingdom, I have a handout there, you can be welcome to look at it. The southern kingdom, they were hardier. They were more faithful. The southern kingdom never had a coup. They were all from the line of David. The northern kingdom was up for grabs. Someone kills someone, Omri comes in after this assassination and that assassination, and they had some periods of relative peace, but constant turmoil. So you see this setting, God sees Israel who broke away. Now, to give you a little background, when Solomon was in his kingdom and he introduced the idolatry, God said he was gonna judge Solomon and split the kingdom. He was gonna judge him. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took over from his dad, and he was a narcissist, and he was a pagan, and he was really an obnoxious young brat, rich brat. And when he announced what he was gonna do, he said, if you think my father was heavy and oppressive in his taxes, wait till you see what I'm gonna do. And so 10 tribes said, well, yeah, watch what we're gonna do. And they went north and they left. And they went under a rebel by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had been raised up by the Lord to put a thorn in Solomon's side because of all of his wickedness and the idolatry he had entered into. So he started this kingdom. But the interesting thing, when Jeroboam takes this kingdom, guess what God told him? He made him the same promises that he would bless him. He would have a blessed kingdom. It would go on forever if he kept the covenant of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He was given the promise that was given to Solomon, end of the line of David. He would have blessed the kingdom. He didn't do that from the very start, right out of the gate. Jeroboam was a pagan, worshiped other gods, made sacrifices. Jeroboam was extremely wicked. And he set the precedent for the northern kingdom, Israel. Even though they had more land, had more people, had more resources, they had more trouble, they had assassinations, they had problem after problem after problem. So that's kind of our setting here. And then he goes, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And remember Samaria, just keep that back here, okay? In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. By the way, that's Jeroboam 2. Okay. Now, so the Israel at one time had actually had some conquests, and we're going to see they actually at one time went to war with Judah. And one time stormed into the city. It looked like they were going to take over. God stopped them. But this is the setting for the story. Now, Elisha, remember who Elisha is. He followed Elijah. Remember what his request was to Elijah. He said, I'm not going to leave you. I want a double portion of your spirit. When I take the mantle of God, I want a double portion. And so Elijah said, if you're with me when I'm taken up, you'll get it. And he wouldn't leave him. He's like a dog on a leash. He said, I'm not leaving. And when he's taken up, he got a double portion of his spirit, right? And he came back immediately performing miracles. He did many, many miracles. Twice as many recorded, by the way. So Elijah, who had confronted, remember, Ahab, Jezebel, all these people, they hated him, right? Because the northern kingdom had these two prophets that were God's prophets in a special way. They had other prophets who would always rebuke them about what they're doing, and it was showing the mercies of God that he had not fully judged them yet. Elijah, who was taken up, and now Elisha. Now Elisha, and by the way, if you want to start reading in Kings chapter 4, you'll find this too. You can start reading all these occurrences. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Well, that was an expression that you would get from somebody like Elijah or Elisha, the chariots of God, because at one time, remember, Elisha came out into the hillside because Assyria king was so mad at him because he was telling the king of Israel everything he was going to do. Elisha was telling Israel's king that, hey, the Assyrians are going to get you here, they're going to get you there, they're going to do this. And so the king of Assyria said, what's going on? He knows everything we're doing before we do it. So what happened? He sent his army to go capture Elisha. And Elisha walks out, and his servant said, oh, look, these thousands and thousands and thousands of Assyrians are here for us. And he said, but they're outnumbered. Don't worry about it. What are you talking about? And he said, Lord, let him see. And then he saw the angels and the chariots of God. He saw the God's warriors around there. And Elisha, rather than having him struck dead, said, God, make them all go blind. And he let them out. And he didn't take their lives. He showed mercy to them. Elisha had defended the kingdom on multiple accounts. Elisha is somebody the king does not want to lose. And now guess what's happening? Elisha's dying. He's going to die. Something we all face. So the king is saying, with the chariots, the warriors, I'm in big trouble. We got the Syrians. We got the Assyrians. We got all kinds of issues. What am I going to do? And this is the setting, and this is where it starts to pick up a little bit. He goes, and Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Now you're saying, what in the world is this going to do? You're going to go fight the Syrians? What is going on? Well, there's some reasoning to this. He goes, then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrows of the Lord's deliverance and the arrows of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you destroy them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now, again, he comes to see Elisha. Elisha's dying. He goes, oh, the chariots, the horsemen, what am I going to do? So what happens? He said, get a bow and some arrows. Huh? Get a bow and some arrows. Open up the east window. Why the east window? Because that's where Syria is. And he said, shoot an arrow. And he shot an arrow. And it was a known custom at that time when you were declaring war, you're about to go to battle with someone, you'd go out to the opponent, you go out to the boundary, and you shot an arrow or threw your spear at those at your opponents. And he said, now take those arrows and beat them on the ground. I don't know what this guy's thinking at this point. He's going, oh, bah, bah, bah. And Elisha's mad. He didn't do it with the enthusiasm. He didn't do it with any zeal. He knew what he was thinking, and he said, oh, I'm mad. He goes, listen, because of that, you're only going to defeat him three times. If you had hit it four or five times, you could have destroyed Syria. Okay? Well, we all have that in our minds now. Now we're ready to get to the lesson. Okay. Now it says here, he goes, then Elisha died. And they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land of the spring in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Three resurrections in the Old Testament. Elijah performed one, Elisha performed one, and now the bones of Elisha perform it. What in the world is this about? Well, again, remember our settings, remember what we're doing. So, Moab, who are the Moabites? The Ammonites and the Moabites came from where? Lot. They had an incestuous relationship with their father, and they produced the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were a bane, a blight to Israel. So the Moabites now, it's not even Syria. This is just a raiding party because Israel was so weak they could do what they wanted. They raided. And they came in raiding. And these Hebrews, these Jews, were going to bury someone. And when they saw the raiding party, they go, uh-uh. Well, what do they see? Here's Elisha's tomb is closed. Let's get out of here. And they rolled him in. And they don't bury in coffins, they wrapped in cloth. And he rolled up, and he touched them. And he came to life, and he walked out. Why? What's this about? You know, there's a lot of speculation here. First off, they go, who buried? Well, Josephus and others said, well, it's a very prominent Jew, and the Jews had a tradition, rather. It was a very prominent Jew from a well-known family, a righteous family, and he ended up having a righteous line, and they ended up doing this, and they ended up doing that. And another said, no. This was a wicked man. And he ended up being more wicked. And they have their line. There's no writing in the Bible telling us anything. That's all speculation. But it happened. You know, I don't know what most of your backgrounds are, but sometimes when you go to Christian schools, and that's a very broad subject, but you go to Christian schools, you'll have a Bible intro or an Old Testament intro, and you'll have a maybe a Bible as literature class. You know, even if you're not a Bible major, Christian, you'll have people tell things. And one of the very common things people do is they come to passages that are awkward or odd, and they go, well, it didn't necessarily have to happen. I mean, he didn't have to be dead. They thought he was dead. Okay, just like when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was a trick in front of a cave, and somebody's giving fish into the basket, and he's doing his sleight of hand. But there are many places in the Bible where there's things that are awkward or don't seem, we don't quite understand it, and people can kind of explain it away. Very popular amongst Christians, evangelicals, is when you get to the 10 plagues. They explain through natural causes many of them. Oh, they weren't actually miraculous. At this time of year, the rivers were known to run red because this would happen and that would happen. And sometimes the locusts did come up and do, sometimes the lice came up and sometimes, well, the sun didn't stop too often. I'm sure there's a reason for that. But they'd come up and they explain things away all the time, naturally. And so people deal with this passage differently. Now, when you look at the material on this passage, it's pretty thin. In fact, I brought something up to my wife. I was telling her about it. I go, I really like my Reformation Study Bible. I have the King James Version and New King James. And I had an ESV, but I wanted the New King James with expanded notes, and I use it a lot. And so after I get done with everything, I like to go in there and say, well, let's see if he's got this right just like I do. You know, so I really don't think that. But, you know, I flipped open and looked at it, and he's giving all these good notes to this passage. And when it comes to this resurrection and everything, there's not one note. I'm going, you dirty dog. I thought at this time you'd say, you know, Dave Douglas was right. No, but I was hoping there'd be something there just kind of. And so you have to go to more ancillary resources. And you start to look, and you then look and you think, well, what is this set in the context of? It's set in the context of a nation which has gone into apostasy, that God still says he remembers his covenant with David and he still remembers his people and he saw their oppression by the Syrians. And he still kept a prophet, Elijah, and a prophet, Elisha, there. He kept them present. And he was always giving this nation the truth. And you know, it's like Peter says, he's slow to wrath. You know, people go, oh, the Lord's not going to come. Lord's not gonna. The fact that he's not, until he takes his elect, until he accomplishes his will, he's calling out people. He's showing mercy, and he's doing this to Israel, to wicked kings, and we don't see any of their kings truly get repentant. We don't see any of the revivals and the many revivals we saw in the southern kingdom. And yet he's faithful. He put up with this for 253 years. People forget Israel's a different story. And I hope you can look at some of those notes I gave you, and most of these you'll have a chance to read later. If I read it all to you, we'd be here all day, but Israel went for about 450 years under the judges when they came into the land. Then they get Saul. And Saul reigned for how many years? 40. Then they get David. David reigned for how many years? 40. Then they get Solomon. How many years did he reign? 40. There were only 120 years of the United Kingdom in Israel after all that. And then you get the northern kingdom splits off, and they live 253 years. The southern kingdom goes 135 years further than that, and that's Israel. It's a mishmash of everything wrong that can go wrong, yet God is faithful. He preserves his people, brings them back. And this happens in a land called Samaria. That province was in Samaria. Later on, we're going to come across a term called the Samaritans. Well, these people and a doubting king had been given a promise that you would strike the Syrians three times. If you'd said four or five, you'd have destroyed them, but you can strike. But the prophet who guaranteed him that and the prophet who told him that died. He's not here anymore. Well, I guess God's done. We're in a mess. Listen, before we laugh, You know how many Christian institutions and places where people become such followers of people, and they lift up people, and they esteem people, that their fear is when God takes them, this place will fall apart? What are we going to do when Calvin dies? Well, we're going to carry on. What are we going to do when Martin Luther dies? We're going to carry on. Zwingli, carry on. R.C. Sproul, carry on. Pastors right and left, good godly men, pastors, carry on. If God has declared it, God's plan's carried out, and he's verifying something right now that he is going to do, and he is in control, and what he said will come to pass. And it's not that we now are going to be relic people. You know, maybe this was the precedent when the Roman Catholic Church in Rome started going, you know, relic crazy. They gathered bones. They gathered pieces of wood to make the cross. You know, they used to say if you took all the gathered pieces of wood to make the cross, you could build the ark. They wanted the, you know, we have the robe of Christ. Okay. We know this. We know that. And people want to get icons. And maybe people say, you know, bones of saints. That's a good thing. Bones of saints. I actually remember, I think I've told the lesson before. I had a church history lesson. And there was I don't think it was a bishop, I think it was a priest that went to a monastery to visit. And this monastery was established because it had the thigh bone of Andrew. That's what it had. It had the thigh bone of Andrew. And he goes, oh, could I please see this? Well, they all the pomp and ceremony, they bring out the thigh bone and they let him look at it. He grabs it and bites it. And he started grinding in his teeth. And you know why? Because he could bring pieces of the bone back to his monastery. They had so esteemed relics. So people say, well, there's something magical about the body of Elisha? No. Is there ever anything magic about? But we do it. We get icons. We get things we start to worship. We take attention off. And fortunately, that didn't happen. Now, the Jews had fallen into that. Remember what they did with the brazen serpent? God raised up a brazen serpent that the people were dying of the venom bites because of the judgment on them, and only those by faith looked to it, he said, look and live, they were saved, right? Well, they ended up worshiping that. And during a revival of Israel, they had to destroy it. And there's reasons that we don't have the ark. There's reasons that we don't have the staff of Moses that bloomed. There's reasons that we don't have the jar of the manna, because we're wicked. And so now we have this case where I've never heard anybody try to make a relic out of Elisha. We just don't. But we do know something. God was making a point. When he takes somebody off the scene, it has no bearing on what he's promised, what he intends to do, and what he can do. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter who you are. We've had pastors here for years that lead people, oh, and God blesses us. God carries on. It doesn't mean that we don't love them and miss them and we don't appreciate them. But if we're faithful, we realize as faithful as we are, he is more faithful. So if you look at this incident here, it's setting up a number of things. The kingdom of Israel is going to go on for a little while, and guess what's going to happen? He is going to have 3 victories over Syria. And then a fourth comes after him and has a victory. Gets carried away and goes down to Judah and tries to take over Jerusalem. Can't do that. But God kept his word. But they do fall. And how is it they fall? Well, in 1721, Assyria captured them. Assyria had been used actually by the southern kingdom, Judah. One time when the northern kingdom, Israel, was attacking Judah, the king of Judah bribed them and hired them as mercenaries to drive off Israel. There had been some opportunity there, and the Assyrians took care of it. Well, finally, the Assyrians get to the point, this kingdom that's right in our backyard that we've been having conflict, this Israel, they've been our vassal state, they've been this, they've been that, we're getting rid of them. And they took them over, 1721. Which is interesting, because what happens when Assyria had taken over Syria. Assyria and Syria now are one. And then who takes over Assyria? The Chaldeans or the Babylonians? And the Chaldeans and Babylonians taken over by the Persians. Meantime, this nation, along with Judah, 135 years later, has been dispersed. But in 722, Assyria brought back Assyrians and Jews into Samaria, the province of Samaria. And they were they had mongrelized, they were no longer ethnic Jews as far as the bloodline. They had practiced the religions of the false gods and the wooden idols, and they kept them. They still tried to follow, they still would want to think they're following Jehovah. And how did they do that? The king, when they first came into the land, God released wild beasts that were attacking them all the time, and they told the king, and the king said, well, you know, I'll send a priest there, we'll get this straightened out, or this and that, and you can worship your true God. And they did that. And they kind of like mongrelized everything. And then they said, well, we'll build our own temple. And they built their own temple. And when Israel, the Judah, came back, and they were brought back many years later and set back to repopulate Jerusalem and to build the temple, they come down and said, hey, we're going to help. The Samaritans, they're called Samaritans now. The mongrelized people that were unfaithful to the covenant. And they come down, and the Israelis, the true Jewish people following God's law at that time, they said, oh, no, you're not. We're going to have nothing to do with you. And then they tried to hinder them. They tried to bully them. And this is the history. This northern kingdom now has become a mongrelized race. It's called the Samaritans, who the Jews hated. They hated them because they thought they sold their lineage away. They sold their religion away. And they really tried to thwart the southern kingdom repeatedly. Let me tell you a couple of other things they did. The southern kingdom had the law and the word of God. They had recognized what we call the Hebrew Bible. Of course, there's the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Samaritans had to one-up that. The Samaritans came up and they said, we have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which they said is the original, it's greater antiquity, it's a better version. And they're flaunting it. And they rejected the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. They said none of that, it belongs in the canon, only the Pentateuch. And they built their temple, and they had their Passover at their temple. And they did everything they could to detract from the real temple and yet stay followers of Jehovah, supposedly. Well, how well does that work out? Doesn't work out very well, does it? And the Samaritans were quick to talk about their Jewish tradition when it was to their advantage. But they were very quick to take in every religion. They were very quick to follow false gods. So you say, how did this fit in this resurrection? It's a clarion call to Israel. And the call is, I have not forgotten you, turn to me. I have not forgotten you, I will show mercy. I have not forgotten you. And they still did not turn to him. With the three victories and then the fourth victory by his predecessor, you would have thought, hey, there's something to this. If Syria is never assumed by Assyria, we don't know it's as great a nation then. We don't know they're going to be taken. We know this, though, had they resisted and Assyria was destroyed, Assyria has a different problem. Israel, could you imagine, Israel was given the same promise as the southern kingdom originally was, the United Kingdom. They had the same opportunity. They had much more land mass, many more people, more natural resources. And yet the southern kingdom lasted 135 years longer. Because they were a hardier people. They didn't have the insurrection. They had more revivals. As wicked as they were, relatively speaking, they were a better nation. And this resurrection, which seems out of place, is God just telling them, you don't need Elijah. You don't need Elisha. You have me. And that's the background of the story. So to have it here. The reasoning, if you have an Elisha, who, by the way, I have a quote there. It said, when he was alive, Elijah had to bring God's word, but we know little of what Elijah said. That's interesting. You don't know what Elisha said, very little said. What more, but what he did, he worked miracles. He healed Jericho's waters, increasing the widow's oil, rising the Shunammite's son, purifying a pot of poison stew, feeding 100 men out of a sack of grain, and so on. And then I mentioned, don't forget the healing of Naaman, the floating of the axe head, and the binding of the Syrian army. They were demonstrations. They were all demonstrations. And now that he's dead, there's another demonstration. When Jesus came to earth, what did Jesus do many, many times? He did miracles. And they were just to attest to the sovereignty of God and what God did. And we can fall into some similar issues here. We have been given, unlike anybody, we have the full revelation of God in his written word. And we have many, many, many good teachers. Good preachers. We have many people, many resources, many. But what do we really have? Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. If a persecution broke out tomorrow, they said, we'll cripple the church. We're going to kill pastors, elders, teachers, professors. We're going to kill them. Would the church of Jesus Christ stand? Yes, it would. And by the way, that strategy's been tried. It would stand. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So I'm asking you this. Does that sound like a defensive move or an offensive description? Does it not sound like the church is storming hell? Kicking in the gates? That's what's going on now. And it's a wonderful testimony here. Next week we're going to be talking about in Matthew 27:52, we're going to be talking about when Jesus died and was resurrected, how many righteous people were resurrected also. The many righteous resurrected in the book of Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. And how that fits with the resurrections as a whole. So it's kind of like a resurrection theme for the next couple of weeks. But next week we're going to be talking, how does that fit in? What's the purpose of that? Where'd they go? What'd they do? Who were they? I do not have a list of their names, I got to tell you right up front. Don't have that. So at that point, I've really thrown a lot of information at you. Any questions? Any comments? A lot of information. Come on, Bob, you have to have some kind of comment or something. Grace.
Well, I really appreciate the context and having some insight on that resurrection of Elijah, which is showing God's power. Like you're saying, it's about God keeps his word. We have to be God-focused.
Yes.
All through the scripture. So I really appreciate that, Dave, and just that's good for my focus. Keep it on God. He keeps his word. He's faithful.
And you wonder how many times he slips stuff in, like he does things like that. He does that. God will do things throughout his word. That's one reason we're going to look at the other passage in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, on those that were resurrected at the time of Christ. And then it said they went into Jerusalem, the holy city. So that's going to be one of the things we're going to spend some time on. Any other questions, comments? Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. I mean, I'm not an expert on that by any means, but you know, questions on that, you know, you may or may not be cognizant of. Just to give you an idea, when they first started off, 10 tribes went to the Northern Kingdom. The only tribe listed to the Southern Kingdom was Judah. A short time thereafter, the major tribe of most of Benjamin came to the Southern tribe. But the tribe of Levi is not mentioned because the temple's in Jerusalem. So it's pretty well assumed the tribe of Levi is staying. But it's 10, 12. And then, this is more trivia for you. When the Northern Kingdom falls, pretty much the 10 tribes are lost. There's never been good chronology from that point on. Genealogy gets very limited. So when you hear people say, well, you know, the Mormons came from the lost tribe of Dan. Come on. Or someone tells you this lost tribe, that lost tribe, the genealogies get very difficult with the 10 tribes in the north. And then just the whole Samaritan issue, if you don't understand the woman at the well with Christ and the animosity that the Jews had for her, if you don't really go back and understand all the manipulations and the controversy between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, which eventually became the Sumerians. So, no questions? No. Yes, sir. They do what now?
The Mormons thought the Aborigines in America, what we call Indians, were from the 10 tribes.
They were from the 10 tribes. Well, I'm glad they got that figured out. I guess it was stealing. I was in a hotel room, and I grabbed a Book of Mormon when I saw it next to the Gideon Bible. I thought, I got it. First off, I didn't want anybody else having it. But secondly, I thought, and every now and then I'll pop it open. I'm going, this is weird. I mean, so anyhow, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Bob, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Sure.